It's a joy to be here again, and I appreciate the fact that you're here. Let me point out the fact, if you missed Dr. Grant's message, I pray that you'll get it and listen to it, because it's a wonderful combination of Scripture and history. I love Scripture and I love history. I want to tell you two very quick stories. They don't relate to the message, but they will prove my point on Scripture and history. I heard about one pastor who was teaching, and he came to the passage, and all Israel gathered from Dan to Beersheba, and he began to explain how Dan was the most northern tribe, Beersheba was the most southern city. And the one man raised his hand and said, What? Do I understand that you're saying that Dan is a tribe and a country and Beersheba a city? The pastor said, yeah, that's right. He said, that's funny. I always thought they were husband and wife like Solomon and Gomorrah were. But that's where we are. And then, of course, you heard about the American tourist visiting Runnymede. And there was a sign that said, Magna Carta, signed here at 12:15. And looked at his watch, said, wouldn't you know it, we missed it by 45 minutes. We need Scripture, and we need to study history. Because history is nothing less than God's eternal decree coming to pass in time. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 25. I've been asked to deal with the intercession of Jesus Christ and prayer. So I want you to look in Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 25. The Scripture makes a wonderful statement concerning Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now I want you to let that verse sink into your hearts. Look at it one more time. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Scripture does not say in this passage, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he gave himself as a sacrifice for them. He did give himself as a sacrifice. But the Scripture says here, he's able to save, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. The truth is, very few Christians have ever even considered the heavenly session of Christ or the intercession of Christ, much less have they considered prayer and the intercession of Christ. And most of us have probably never really understood that the efficacy of our prayers does not lie within us. Have you ever asked yourself this simple question? Why are any of our prayers answered? Most people want to know why some prayers are unanswered, and I could give you some reasons for that. But may I point out the fact it's an absolute wonder and a marvelous miracle that any of our prayers are answered, because we have never really realized that our prayers are made effectual through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that there are requirements for prayer that are mentioned in the Bible. Dr. Grant mentioned some of them. We must pray in faith. We certainly must pray according to the will of God. But have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered the sin that is involved in our prayers, even when we endeavor to pray biblically? Because none of us can pray perfectly. We cannot have faith perfectly. We cannot do anything perfectly, because we are sinners. As one old pastor said, and I'm quoting, there's enough sin in our prayers to send us to hell if it were not for the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ prays perfectly. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. I want to give you two quick quotes. The first one is from the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and I'm not reading all of it, but on the intercession of Christ. The second one is from the Westminster Confession. Here's paragraph number 8. To all those whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by the word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be, either in whole or any part thereof, transferred from him to any other. The number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and our utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security and from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, interestingly, you're going to find, if you ever read the Philadelphia Baptist Confession or the Old London Confession, 1689, that the Old London and the Philadelphia Confession are almost word for word identical with the Westminster Confession. Because originally, Baptists and Presbyterians were like that. They just mainly differed on baptism and ecclesiology. And many Baptists used the Westminster Confession up until 1689, and then they said, well, we might as well have our own, so they came up with the Old London Confession. And then in 17, I think it was 47, 100 Baptist ministers met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and adopted the Old London Confession, and thus it became known as the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. But here is the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession, and I want you to listen carefully. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways are consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So, paragraph 8 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith and paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the intercession of Christ are identical. But the Bible is here talking about the intercession of Jesus Christ. Each individual in this room understands that there's only one approach to God the Father. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. No one can get to Jesus Christ or to God the Father except by Jesus Christ. I don't care what your ancestry is. I don't care who you were born from or descended from. The truth of the matter is the only way that you can get to God the Father is through the Jesus Christ, and that's it. You cannot come any other way. The Bible tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have access unto the Father in one Spirit or by the Spirit. So obviously, the correct way to come to God the Father is through the Son and in the Spirit. As one old preacher said, he who might have been placing a vial of wrath in the hand of every angel around his throne with a commission to pour it out upon this rebellious world until it was utterly consumed is standing at this moment at the altar of incense presenting our prayers for mercy and officiating there as our great high priest. Isn't that amazing? The absolute holiness and justice of God were satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote some scriptures, but I'm going to come back to them just a little bit later in the sermon and let you look at them. But in Romans 8 and verse 34, the Bible says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Now let that sink in. He also maketh intercession for us. And Hebrews 9 in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. It should encourage us greatly. And it should certainly encourage us in prayer when we grasp the fact that Jesus Christ is our intercessor and our advocate. There's a passage which I will quote again later and explain as well in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 when the Bible says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So He is our attorney. He is our advocate. He pleads our cause. He prays in our behalf. And consequently, if we really understood the intercession of Jesus Christ, it would give us exactly what Chalmers was talking about when Dr. Grant quoted him. It would give us a holy boldness to enter into the presence of God with joy. I want you to look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Look at what the Bible says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now go back, if you wouldn't, look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So let me just ask you two quick questions. The first one is this. What would have happened to any Israelite who boldly ran into the holiest of all in the tabernacle? You know as well as I do, only the high priest went in there once a year and not without the shedding of blood. He would have been instantly killed. What would have happened to any Israelite who would have done the same to the temple? He would have been instantly killed. In fact, he probably never would have gotten there because the Levites were charged with guarding Aaron and the tabernacle. They would have killed him before he ever got there. But here, through Jesus Christ, He says now we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by a new and living way. That is through Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus Christ is the one who makes our prayers effectual unto the Father? Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus Christ always is heard by the Father and always has His prayers answered? You remember that passage in John chapter 11 when Jesus Christ was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and He told Mary that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. That is true. And then He raised Lazarus from the dead. And after Lazarus was raised from the dead, He said in verse 41, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. Guess what? The Father always hears the Son. In fact, you might put it like this. The Father gave the Son a blank check. What do I mean by that? Well, in Psalm 2 and verse 8, here's what the Father said to the Son. Ask of Me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. I'll give you whatever you ask. I'll give you the heathen for your possession, He said, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your inheritance. Whatever you ask, I will give it to you. Now, what I want to do today is not necessarily expound Hebrews 7 and verse 25, but I want to explain it. The Bible says, wherefore we're saved to the uttermost. How? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, I mentioned yesterday that our Lord's high priestly prayer was found in John 17, and I want you to turn there. Look in John chapter 17. I'm not going to have time to deal with all of this passage today, but I certainly want to deal with some of it. So if you'll look in John chapter 17, just beginning there with verse 1, just so that you can see our Lord's prayer, he says it like this: "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." So our Lord is praying. I want you to note in verses 6 through 9, first of all, he prays for his people. Look in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." Notice, "for they are thine." In this brief passage, you can see not only our Lord's priestly office, but you can also see his prophetical office. As prophet, he gave us his word. As priest, he now intercedes for us. There's a wonderful quote by Matthew Henry, and here's what Henry said. Listen carefully. "The elect whom the Father gave to Christ were his own in three ways." So he's going to explain how we belong to the Father in three ways. First, he said, they were creatures, and their lives being derived from him. When they were given to Christ to be vessels of honor, they were in his hand as clay in the hand of the potter to be disposed of as God's wisdom saw fit for his own glory. So he says, first of all, we were creatures. We were in his hand. He could make us into whatever he wanted to make us. Secondly, he says they were criminals, and their lives and beings were forfeited to him. It was a remnant of fallen mankind that was given to Christ to be redeemed, that might have been made sacrifices to justice when they were pitched upon to be the monuments of mercy, might justly have been delivered to the tormentors when they were delivered to the Savior. And then thirdly, he says, they were chosen, and their lives and beings were designed for him. They were set apart for God and were consigned to Christ as his agent. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. We were God's by virtue of the fact we were his creatures. We were God's by virtue of the fact that we were criminals and we were in his hand and he could have justly destroyed us. But then he chose us and gave us to Jesus Christ and chose Jesus Christ as his agent. Let me put it to you like this. Jesus Christ is not only the agent of the Father, in one sense of the word, he is also our agent because he is our surety. And when we think of our Lord's so great salvation, we always think of his substitutionary and sacrificial death. It is true, he did indeed die a sacrificial substitutionary death. But very seldom do we ever think of his priestly intercession. When the scripture says that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I want you to look very quickly at the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. I want to point out it's not just our Lord's death, it is also his life. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, and here's what the scripture says. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Notice, if you would, we're not just saved by a sacrificial death, we're saved by his life. As the mediator of the new covenant, and as the antitype of the high priest under the old covenant, the ministry of Christ has two aspects. Not only is he the suffering substitute and sacrifice who made atonement for us while he is upon the earth, he is now our high priest and engaged in his heavenly session on behalf of his people. In Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and 34, and we will come back to this passage, but listen again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you remember that eighth paragraph in the Philadelphia Confession and the eighth paragraph in the Westminster Confession? And it says this: to all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of his salvation. So each confession acknowledges it's not just the sacrificial death of Christ, it is also his intercession that is saving in power. Has it ever dawned upon you that you were brought to God the Father not only because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but also because of the intercession of Jesus Christ? Listen to it again. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by his word the mysteries of his salvation. So our salvation, our being brought to God the Father, is not just simply by the work of the Holy Spirit, but also by the intercession of Jesus Christ. John Owen, who's known as the Prince of Preachers, lists three divisions of the work of Christ in redemption. He lists the incarnation of Christ, that is, he became flesh, his humiliation. He lists the oblation of Christ, that is, his sacrifice. And then he lists the intercession for Christ. And then he makes this statement. Listen carefully. He said, his intercession is for all and every one of those for whom he gave himself as an oblation. He did not suffer for them and then refuse to intercede for them. He did not do the greater and then omit the lesser. So he said, if Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, then he's certainly going to pray for those for whom he died. So we're just as saved by the intercession of Jesus Christ as much as by his sacrifice. Let me put it to you like this. His intercession could be explained as nothing more than the application of his salvation. Let me show you what I mean. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And if you would, turn back in your Bibles also to the book of Acts chapter 5. We'll go to Acts chapter 5 after Hebrews chapter 9. But look, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 9, and let's begin reading there with verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Watch carefully. And for this cause he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So, let's suppose, just momentarily, that I'm a multimillionaire. I am not. But let's suppose that. And so, I said, I'm going to leave all my millions to one Jacob Frank. And I put it in my will. My question is this. Although I've willed it to Jacob, is it his? No, at least not until I'm dead. because while I'm alive, it's mine. He doesn't get it until I die. Now, here's my question. What if I messed up somehow in making my will and made some little technical legal mistake, and some smart lawyer caught it? Oh, he says, this now has to be probated, and this has to have this, and this has to have that, and that's going to require time, and that's going to require money. And so, out of all my millions, Jacob may end up getting a few hundred thousand, and the attorney, who is corrupt, gets it all, practically. Now, we understand that. Jesus Christ made a New Testament. It did not go into effect until after He died. Then what did Jesus Christ do? He rose from the dead in order to administer that testament Himself. So there would be no corruption, there'd be no theft, and He would absolutely guarantee that those to whom He gave His life for would indeed inherit everything. So if you look in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, the Bible tells you this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with or at His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Christ, as our great intercessor, actually gives repentance and forgiveness. He actually gives us faith. Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, is the one who gave Himself as a sacrifice, and now He is applying this so great salvation. So Jesus Christ executed the first part of His priestly work by giving Himself as a sacrifice. And now He's executing His second part as surety, standing at the right hand, or sitting at the right hand, interceding for His own. Now, do you remember that passage that I quoted from Matthew Henry? I told you there that Matthew Henry said that we were God's in three ways. Number one, that we were His creatures. Number two, we were criminals. We had forfeited our lives. And number three, we were chosen, and we were given to Jesus Christ as His agent. So let me repeat this. Jesus Christ was the agent of God the Father to suffer, bleed, and die, to rise again from the dead, to intercede for us. But He's also our agent because He is here on our behalf. Now, I quoted a verse earlier. That little verse was 1 John 2 and verse 1, where the Bible says this, My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Now, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The interesting thing is the Greek word for advocate is parakletos. It is translated in our Bibles as comforter and as advocate. It literally means one called alongside to help. It means one called alongside to plead one cause or one's case before a judge. It means to be a counsel for the defense, or a helper and an aid. And the interesting thing is this. That same exact word is used of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8 very quickly. Romans chapter 8. You remember Jesus Christ said in John 14, John 15, He said, if I go away, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. And the word comfort there is the word parakletos. The Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as the paraclete, one called along beside to help. And interestingly, it is also the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us. Notice, if you would, verse 26, Romans 8. He says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Note, if you would, the Holy Spirit is an intercessor in us. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were so burdened that all you could do was simply lie on your face and groan? There's been many times in my life like that. All I could say is, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, I don't know, Lord, I don't know." And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit takes these groanings which cannot be uttered and interprets them and makes intercession and presents them according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit then is our paraclete in us, and Jesus Christ is our paraclete for us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and Jesus Christ is before the throne of God. Now, I want you to go back to John 17. I'm not through there. I want you to notice this. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ prays for His people. First of all, He stands as our agent and surety for our prayers, which I've just mentioned. Secondly, He stands as agent and surety for our preservation. Look in verse 11. John 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Do you realize it is true, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 and verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the lifetime? Last time, it is true we're kept by the power of God. But why are we kept by the power of God? And one of the answers that I'm going to give you is because Jesus Christ prayed that we would be kept by God the Father. Do you realize in Jude 1, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, prayed for our preservation. Have you ever wondered about Peter? You're talking about an impetuous man? He was. And you remember Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Why did Peter not absolutely fail and stumble and fall permanently? Well, the answer is very simple. Our Lord, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, said this, "Simon, Simon, Satan had desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You know, the only reason that we are preserved is because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. We are preserved in Him. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked. My goodness. God's people cannot and will not apostatize. You say, "But I know people who profess to be Christians and they left the faith and they left the church." That's it. They profess to be. You know what John said in 1 John 2 and verse 19? John said it like this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us." The proof that you've ever, ever been genuinely converted is that you will continue in faith and repentance. Preservation and perseverance go together. Those who are preserved in Jesus Christ persevere in faith and repentance. Jesus Christ prayed for our preservation. And therefore we are preserved in Him. Notice, if you would please, in verses 14 and 15, He also prays for our protection. So He is our agent and our surety and protection. Verse 14, He says, "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Wow! because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So here our Lord is praying now for our protection. Have you ever wondered how we do not succumb to the flesh, the world, and the devil? Have you ever wondered why we're not consumed and overwhelmed as powerful as our enemies are? And the answer is because our Lord has prayed. You remember in Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We not only have the world and the flesh and Satan, we have also wicked rulers and the ungodly that hate us and seek to overthrow us. Psalm 37 verse 12 says it like this, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth." The wicked plotteth against the just. There is a conspiracy. There is a confederacy. And the wicked unite to overthrow that which is godly and righteous and holy. But they cannot succeed, and they will never, ever overthrow the people of God. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, John said, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And he goes on to say, "I wrote unto you, children. I wrote unto you, fathers." And each time he talks about overcoming the wicked one. And then he said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." It's our Lord who intercedes for us in our prayers. We don't go to Mary. We don't go to the saints. We go to the one man who is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He prayed for our preservation. He prayed for our protection. Hang on. Jesus Christ, as the great intercessor, not only prays for his people. I want you to look in verse 20. Secondly, he also prays for his preachers. Look in verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is those disciples that he had at that particular time, "neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Do you realize that every preacher desires success in his ministry? But you have to understand this. One's definition of success may be extremely faulty and unbiblical. I have seen church buildings, and I'm thinking of one in particular. My wife and I would drive past it quite frequently, and I would say, "Oh, to have one Federal Reserve note for each brick in that building." It is such a monstrosity. And I say, and the problem is, it's probably only used once a week. Once a week. We have equated success with big buildings and big money and big attendance. If you were to examine some of the biblical preachers, under today's definition of success, they were epic failures. Noah preached for 120 years, never had one convert. But God put him in the heroes of faith. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Isaiah. Oh, Lord have mercy. Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And then Isaiah got to thinking, "I better check. I've already volunteered. Lord, how long shall I go until the land be uninhabited and the houses desolate and no man dwelleth therein?" What was God saying? "They're not going to listen to you, Isaiah." What about Jeremiah? He was a brazen wall to those. They wouldn't listen to him. Jeremiah and Isaiah were epic failures. according to today's standard of success. But you and I know they were godly men. So the question has to be asked, what is our ground or foundation for success in the ministry? And the answer comes back, it is nothing else and nothing less than the intercession of Jesus Christ. It is invigorating, encouraging, and edifying to know that Jesus Christ prays and intercedes for the preaching of the gospel. If you examine this verse, verse 20, you'll find that our Lord prays not only for the method, those which believe on me through their word, but also for the men. John Flavel, one of my favorite authors, explains the ministry in this very eloquent quote. Listen carefully. He says, "The labors of the ministry will exhaust the very marrow from your bones, hasten old age and death. They," God's preachers, "are fitly compared to the toil of men in harvest, to the labors of a woman in travail, and to the agonies of soldiers in the extremity of a battle. We must watch while others sleep. And indeed, it is not so much the expense of our labors as the loss of them that kill us. It is not with us as with other laborers. They find their work as if they leave it, so do not we. Sin and Satan unravel almost all that we do. The impressions we make on our people's souls in one sermon vanish before the next. How many truths have we to study? How many wiles of Satan and mysteries of corruption to detect? How many cases of conscience to resolve? Yea, we must fight in defense of the truths we preach, as well as study them to paleness and preach them, and all welcome pained breasts, aching backs, and trembling legs. If we can by all but approve ourselves Christ's faithful servants and hear that joyful voice from His mouth, 'Well done, thy good and faithful servant,' all will be well." But did you hear what He said? "And it is indeed not so much the expense of our labors as the loss of them that kill us. It is not with us as with other laborers. They find their work as they leave it. So do not we." You may be a carpenter, and you may be building a house, and you only stud up one wall, and it becomes nighttime or quitting time, and you lay your tools down and go home, get a good night's rest, come back the next morning, and you find it exactly as you left it. It's not that way with preachers. Most of you probably could not tell me what your pastor preached last Sunday, or two Sundays ago. Because the impressions that are made in one sermon usually vanish before the next because of sin, because of flesh, because of Satan, because of the world, because of concerns. I had one brother that I counseled, he and his wife, over and over. And one day he came into my office with the same exact complaint. I listened and I looked at him and I said, "May I tell you what I would like to do to you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "I would like to take my hand and catch you by the shirt and hold you up against that wall and slap you silly." His mouth fell open. He said, "Pastor, would you do that?" I said, "If I thought it would help, I really would. But," I said, "let me tell you, I've given you the answers. I've shown you from Scripture, but I cannot live for you. I cannot make you do right. If you do not apply the Word of God in your life and in your situation, in your home, I can't do it." He looked at me and he said, "I understand." And he's never had another problem after that. At least not in that same area. But how many times did I tell him? How many times do we have to hear? So it's not just our labor, it's the loss that often kill us. Arthur W. Pink said it like this, listen carefully. He said, 100 preachers are unable to make an unregenerate person realize the dreadful nature of sin, or show him that he's been a lifelong rebel against God, or change his heart so that he now hates himself and longs to please God and serve Christ. Only the Spirit can bring man to the place where he's willing to forsake every idol, cut off a hindering right hand, or pluck out an offending right eye. Wow. It was Jesus Christ who sent the Holy Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is the only begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is Jesus Christ alone that guarantees the success of the ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul said this to those Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." The mighty Apostle Paul was in weakness and fear and much trembling. One of my favorite passages is when God told the Apostle Paul to go to Corinth. And you know what God said? "Be not afraid. I have much people in that city." You know what that means? It means Paul was afraid. For God told him not to be afraid. And if you understood the history of Corinth, any godly man ought to be afraid to go to Corinth, when you had 5 seaports. The Apostle Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for His sake." Now listen carefully. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." Have you ever considered how weak, how wicked, how helpless are the most brilliant, godly, and wise pastors? We cannot convict or convert one sinner in our own strength and power. We cannot console or comfort one saint in our own strength and power, for we have none. Our only hope of success in ministering to people lies in the intercession of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, "I pray not just for these, but for them also who are going to believe on me through their word." Let me tell you something. I know absolutely in my heart, I know the ministry will always succeed and never fail. It will be a success. And here's why. Because God the Father ordained it, God the Son prayed for it, and God the Holy Spirit is covenantly engaged to honor it. as weak and as helpless and as sinful as we are in and of ourselves, God the Father's never frustrated. And God the Son has never had a prayer that failed. And God the Holy Spirit is able to overpower any enemy. So our Lord not only prays for His people, He also prays for His preachers. If you look in John 17, verses 21 through 24, thirdly, He prays for our perfection. Look, if you would, please, verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Watch this. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Wow. Can you fathom being with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, beholding Him, worshiping Him, glorifying Him in a body that is capable of constant and consistent and continuous praise and worship? The assurance that we will indeed behold Him is based upon His intercession. Let me show you. Hold John 17, but look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8. I've quoted this verse several times. I want you to now see it and see it in its context. Look in Romans 8, beginning there with verse 30. Watch carefully. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, go back to verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Did you notice anything particular about the words called, justified, glorified? The answer is, they're all in the past tense. Actually, they're in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's completed action. How many of you have been glorified? Raise your hand. You've been glorified in Christ Jesus, but you have not been personally yet glorified. You've been glorified positionally, but not personally. But I got news for you. When God predestinated you, and God called you, and justified you, your glorification was so absolutely certain and assured that He put it in the past tense. And it's based upon the intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, the argument that Paul gives is very precious. Look what he said in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, if God has done the greater in giving His only begotten Son as our sacrifice, shall He not do the lesser in finishing that so great salvation and glorifying us in the Lord Jesus Christ? So it is His session at God's right hand that denotes His power to save and perfect us, and it is His intercession that will assure it. And the glorified Redeemer is absolutely conscious of His claims, and He expressly signifies His will that the efficacy of His death should be made good to the uttermost. Why? Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. If you will look back in John 17 and verse 24, how do I know that His people will be ultimately, completely, totally glorified? Here it is. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Has it ever sunk into your soul that Jesus Christ prays for you? Has it ever sunk into your soul that He ever liveth to make intercession for you? Faith finds joy and triumph, not just in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also in His session at the right hand of God, where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So here's my question. Since this entire conference has been about prayer, how can we refuse to pray? Let me rephrase that. How can we refuse to be constant and continuous in prayer when we understand, number one, that the Holy Spirit is an intercessor in us and that Jesus Christ is a great intercessor for us? And when we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit, we are within the veil. We have the absolute right, privilege, and joy to boldly run to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit and say, My Father. My Father, My Father. Those of you who are fathers and who have small children, I do not care how busy I was studying. If my child ran to me and wanted to jump in my lap, I would stop what I was doing and pick up my child and love that child. And what was that verse I quoted yesterday? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? If you know how to love your child who comes running to jump in your arms and beg you for help or mercy, how much more does your Heavenly Father know that? How can you refuse to pray when you know what Jesus Christ has accomplished? That is why the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is why we need to remember, wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of His Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Everything that Jesus Christ is ours. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What should thrill your heart and yet at the same time produce excruciating humility in you was when Jesus Christ said, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Oh, what a joy and what a privilege, and yet, who are we that we can satisfy a heart of God? And look at our sins. Not just before our conversion, but after our conversion. Look at all that our Lord has forgiven. Look at all that He has cleansed. Look at all that He has atoned for. And yet He said, Father, I will. That those that Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. If we want to be with Jesus Christ, one of the best ways we can be with Him now is in prayer to Him, recognizing that He is the one who supplicates on our behalf. If my prayers are ever answered, it's not because of my righteousness and not because of my works or not because of my good deeds, but it's only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank Thee for His so great work. We thank Thee that He is our surety, that He is our agent, that He stands on our behalf, that He pleads His finished atonement, that, Lord, He does indeed present our petitions unto Thee. And Father, we thank You. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who is our intercessor in us, and for Jesus Christ who is our intercessor before the throne. Give us grace that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.